If it seems too good to be true, just dig a little bit deeper and reality will reveal itself, a different picture. The book of Acts opens up with this utopian community. They're meeting together and praying with each other and breaking bread in each other's homes, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, selling properties and sharing it with the needy so that they could say that there was no needy person among them. But just two chapters later, we see a community in crisis. The food distribution program for needy widows became tainted and lopsided, because the widows who had lost their command of their ancestral Hebrew and Aramaic language were being neglected, while those who still hung on to their native ancestral tongue were being favored. Discrimination, favoritism. This community, over a very minuscule thing, this community that was supposed to be commissioned to reach Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, was already divided over which language they were preferring to speak. And so seven men were appointed to deal with the administration of the tables, all men with Greek names. And among them were Philip and Stephen, who had much greater gifts than simply sharing food at tables. Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 is the longest sermon in the New Testament. And Philip, what an amazing evangelist. The Spirit takes Philip to Samaria, the very first opportunity for the nascent church in Jerusalem to begin to reach out beyond their boundaries. And in Samaria, we read that he preached the good news of the kingdom, healed the sick, and cast out unclean spirits. Sounds very much like Jesus' thing to do. And there was an eager response from the people. A multitude, a whole community of men and women are baptized, and all of a sudden, in a split moment, the community of this Jesus movement is now made up of Jews and Samaritans. Samaritans who were despised by the Jewish people. At the peak of success, Philip receives a strange instruction. Leave. Go south to the road, the desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza. The wilderness, an uninhabited area. In fact, it's so far out there that it reminds me of some of those signs in the Canadian wilderness that say, last service for the next 180 kilometers. There he is at the end of the earth. We don't know how he got there, but the next thing we read is that there is another traveler along the way, and the Spirit told Philip to go up and join him. The men are so different. They come from different races, different ethnic groups. One is a wandering faith healer in an upstart religious movement. The other is a royal court official in charge of the treasury, but excluded from temple worship in Jerusalem. The charioteer must have stopped. I try to picture this. I don't think Philip could outrun a chariot and hear what was happening in the chariot. The charioteer must have stopped for a little break. And Philip runs up and hears the Ethiopian reading from the prophet Isaiah. And as a good evangelist, he asks him a question related to something he's interested in. Do you understand what you are reading? And the Ethiopian comes back with the perfect gift for an evangelist. He says, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invites him up to join him in the chariot as they begin to make their way. And now Philip finds himself a passenger on his way to Africa. What a change in his day. And get this, the reader is not immersed in some obscure prophecy or some judgmental diatribe. He's reading Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant. And Philip is able to take that passage and point him to Jesus Christ. And while they are conversing, a body of water suddenly appears, much like Isaiah talks about streams in the desert. And the Ethiopian asks Philip to baptize him, and then as they're coming out of the water, still dripping wet, Philip mysteriously disappears, much like a character in Star Trek being teleported. And he finds himself in this not very Jewish city of Azotus, where he begins preaching along the way and finally settles himself in the Roman government center port city of Caesarea. And we kind of lose track of him until chapter 21 of Acts, when Paul, the apostle, on his fifth missionary journey, is on his way to Jerusalem. He docks in Caesarea. He makes a beeline for Philip's house and finds hospitality there. And then we read this curious comment by the narrator that says, "And Philip had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy." Not only was he a winsome evangelist, he was an amazing dad. If you're looking for a biblical example of a spirit-filled, inclusive, progressive Christian, you need look no further than Philip. He made it his passion to widen the tent, to include those who were outside, those who were normally excluded, and to raise his daughters with the dignity and confidence to exert a voice in a primarily patriarchal church and society. Let's look at the other character in this intriguing story. We never learn his name. We don't know whether he was a Jew, part of that ancient Ethiopian Jewish community, or a Gentile God-fearer. We cannot place him historically because Candace was actually just a title for which meant queen regent or queen mother. It was not the name of the particular leader of Ethiopia. We know his ethnicity. We know his occupation and status, that he was gender non-conforming. And he had his very own copy of a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, probably in the Greek translation. He was a man of status and education, yet humble enough to ask for help from a dusty traveler along the way, and hospitable enough to invite him in. Robert Brown Taylor says a modern-day equivalent would be, imagine this, a diplomat in Washington, D.C., in his air-conditioned, late-model Lexus, chauffeur-driven Lexus, stopping and inviting a street preacher in to sit on in the back seat with him and conduct a Bible study with him. Because he was a eunuch, the Torah forbade him from entering the temple proper. If he was a Gentile, he could not be baptized as a proselyte with full access to the worship of God. Still, he felt drawn to God. So what prompted him to think that he could ask Philip to baptize him when they happened upon a body of water deep enough? His question, "What prevents me from being baptized?" was a provocative one. Does this Jesus movement have a wider tent than the religion that has marginalized me? Is there room for me and for people like me? Did he know enough about Jesus to become a follower? He didn't receive a whole lot of preparation or teaching in that brief encounter. A later copyist of manuscripts was a little bit uneasy with this easy-peasy, hasty baptism, and so inserted a confession there, which shows up in the King James Version in verse 37, which says, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered him and said, I believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But those words are not there in the original. We're left with ambiguity, with questions. There were actually some major obstacles to his baptism. He was a eunuch, and if he was not a Jew, he was not circumcised. And if all these allusions to male genitalia make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, rest assured that the Jerusalem Council put those things finally in proper order and no longer became a concern. Before a male Gentile could be baptized, he had to be circumcised. I doubt Philip was up to the challenge of that in the midst of the desert. But perhaps the Ethiopian had read ahead in that scroll of his to chapter 56, which Alex read for us. of God's intention to gather the eunuch and the foreigners and offering them full inclusion in his house of prayer. Isaiah 56 paints a picture of an everlasting covenant, a covenant of radical inclusion, an inclusion so radical that it reinterprets Scripture. Perhaps the Ethiopian dared to believe that even as Jesus was the fulfillment of chapter 53, that this Jesus movement was also ushering in the good news of chapter 56, a good news that doubly included him as a eunuch and a foreigner. What were the long-term results of this serendipitous encounter? Can life transformation happen in just a brief moment of time? It says that he went on his way rejoicing. He had some knowledge of the story of the people of God. He had at least one book of the prophets with him in the form of a scroll. He had been introduced to Jesus, put his faith in him, been baptized, and presumably received the Holy Spirit. Is that enough to turn him loose? The Christian historian Eusebius reported that when the Ethiopian returned home, he became an evangelist. Now, we may never know if he played any role in the establishment of the ancient Ethiopian Christian church. Christian tradition says that the apostle Matthew had a fruitful ministry in that land and that he died a martyr's death. I love to use my imagination that maybe Matthew, that former tax collector of the Roman Empire, who also understood marginalization, had an affinity with this royal treasurer. And maybe this royal treasurer paved the way for Matthew's groundbreaking ministry in Ethiopia. But the true actor of this story is neither Philip nor the Ethiopian. It's the Spirit. The book of Acts shows us that the very things that Jesus had done are now being replicated by the power of the Spirit through his disciples. Luke, who we presume wrote the book of Acts, also records in his gospel the story of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Look at the parallels between these two stories. Both Jesus and Philip encountered strangers who were on the way. They were in conversation. And they both entered into that conversation and steered that conversation towards the meaning of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And then, as Jesus is breaking bread and sharing the wine, he disappears. As Philip is baptizing the eunuch, he disappears. The Holy Spirit is pushing the church out of its ghetto, the ghetto of familiarity, and drawing in a mosaic of folks. Jesus had told his disciples that they would be empowered to become witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But when the Spirit came, they wanted to hunker down and enjoy their fellowship with like-minded, homogeneous people. If anything, they showed a great reluctance to embrace diversity. It's the Spirit who keeps breaking the barriers. The Samaritans, the Ethiopian, and Gentile Cornelius and his household. The Spirit directed Philip away from a revival, an urban revival, to seek out a lone individual in an out-of-the-way location. The Spirit drew the two men together for a heart-to-heart conversation that changed destinies. The Spirit burned in the heart of the Ethiopian, bringing him to a place of believing that he too could find full inclusion in the family of God. The opposite of the Holy Spirit is the unholy spirit, the Satan or accuser, who inflicts the pain of condemnation and delights in creating barriers that divide humans. While Satan is the accuser, the Holy Spirit is the advocate, the comforter, the one who comes alongside the disenfranchised, the marginalized, bringing them in into the divine love that enfolds, embraces, and includes, assuring us that we are indeed the children of God. What prevents us from being baptized? Maybe you have been reluctant to enter the waters for various reasons. Don't let our leaky baptistry and the fact that our most recent baptism was rather icy cold, but Isaac did survive. Don't let that be a hindrance. I've talked with some followers of Jesus who have never taken the step of baptism because they think they need to reach a certain standard of holiness in their lives. I'm just not good enough yet. I don't want to be a hypocrite and take that public stance when I'm still struggling with so many things. Those thoughts come from the accuser, not from the advocate, the comforter. This might be a takeaway point for you today. Here is water. What prevents you from being baptized? Certainly the story alerts me to be aware and concerned about those people that God sends me to and those people that show up in my path on a day-to-day basis. Do we begin each day with an openness to a surprise encounter and a willingness to lay our schedules and our routines aside and be interrupted? How do we see people different from us? Do we immediately identify them by their social, economic, racial, ethnic, gender, sexual orientation, or other identity markers? Do we focus on the difference between us or the fact that each one is created in the image of God and that Christ is already at work in their lives? The Holy Spirit is still blowing, especially in the edgiest places of life. With the Spirit at work, even a chance encounter might just be part of something much bigger. Those places and situations that might seem God-forsaken become the surprising sites of revelation and blessing. All we need to do is listen and follow the Spirit's leading.